This morning, if you knew thieves were going to try to get into your house right now, how cautious would you be to check the locks on your doors and windows? I mean, that would have been useful before you left. If you knew something scary, like a predator was going to try to lure your kids away from you the next time you went to the park, how cautious would you be to warn them against strangers? If you saw someone trying to seduce your friend away from their spouse, how cautious would you be to warn them, stay away, be satisfied? What if you knew that Satan was trying to sneak into this church to lure you away from your devotion to Christ? There's nothing hypothetical about that last danger. The Apostle Paul instructs the church in Corinth in our passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. He ends this paragraph saying, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Satan is seeking to outwit us, to exploit us, to take advantage of this church, maybe even steal whichever brothers and sisters he can out of the church. But we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, for some of you, this might be shocking. Does Satan care about this church? Now, there's a lot that we don't know about Satan's attention and how it's directed to the world. Satan is not a god. There's one God. Satan is a creature. He's therefore finite. He's limited. He's limited in knowledge. He's limited in power. But the Apostle Paul could say confidently that he knew Satan's intentions for the church in Corinth. And if that's true of Corinth, I expect that Satan also has, in whatever finite, limited way he sees, his eyes set on this church, meeting today at 112 East Walnut Avenue, which all of you found because you're here. But as much as Satan does every true church, Satan intends to reduce the impact of this church, to limit the church's testimony to the power and reign of our resurrected Lord Jesus. Satan wants to get this church to look as much like the domain of darkness, the domain that we were rescued from, as he can, and as little like the kingdom of our Lord Jesus as he can. That would make him satisfied. Satan wants for this church to be as dead to the truth of Jesus as the world which he has deceived. That's talked about in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul writes, "In their case, the god of this world," referring to Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan wants Jesus' power to be missing from this church. But in this morning's passage, in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11, we'll see how we can prevent our church, not by our own strength, dependently, humbly, needily, from being outwitted by Satan's schemes. So we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. If you haven't already done it, I'm going to read that passage there. Paul says, Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Corinth was facing a multitude of satanic attacks. Now, some of these attacks were from outside the church, in the form of apostles who were presenting a false gospel. And we read a little about them last week in 2 Corinthians 11, describes some of what these false apostles were doing and even Satan's influence. In verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 11, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning," referring to Satan, "your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That's what Satan wants. "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Paul continues a few verses down, verses 13 and 15. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." The church was in danger of being lured away by a different kind of gospel, a gospel without suffering, without a need to deny themselves. It was a version of the gospel which was compatible with this world's definitions of success and attaining honor. Satan had already been sending false teachers to lure the Corinthians away from the gospel, but that was just one of Satan's attacks. And it wasn't only from outside the church. Satan was also seeking to silence Jesus' power within the church. Satan desired for the church to become a place where the gospel wasn't effective, where sin was tolerated and tolerance was celebrated, a place where when someone did repent, forgiveness was withheld from them, where Christ's power wasn't powerful. That was Satan's scheme in Corinth. And that's what Satan wants in this church too. For our church to be a place where and I'm not talking about the building, but the people, where Christ doesn't change people, where sin is tolerated and forgiveness is withheld from the repentant. Satan wants us to be a family without resemblance to our resurrected Lord, a family that's neither holy nor gracious. Now, let's be honest. I'm thankful to be here this morning. But there's a lot going on here this morning that's not a miracle. And so this is what I mean. In ways, weekly attendance isn't a miracle. Sports fields are full, right? Just because you attend, that's not a miracle. Wanting to learn isn't a miracle. Classrooms are full. It's not a miracle in itself. Wanting companionship isn't a miracle. Desiring friendship. The world is full of hobbies that people do together, bars, people make friends. But a place where Jesus welcomes and changes sinners, a family where grace transforms and grace forgives, that's a miracle. And that's what Satan was trying to prevent in first century Corinth and 21st century Orange County as well. When Paul last left Corinth after his second visit, it would have looked like Satan was winning. Between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul made an emergency trip to Corinth because the church had rejected Paul's instructions in the letter of 1st Corinthians. Paul was there, he planted the church, finds out there's some problems, he sends another letter, the letter of 1st Corinthians. Things are going poorly, they respond poorly. He goes and makes a visit, and we're going to see that that visit went poorly. Paul made that emergency visit because really they were just ignoring Paul's instructions in the letter of 1 Corinthians. And we know that because some of the topics he wrote about in 1 Corinthians, he mentions again in 2 Corinthians 12. He prepares for that third visit. He's going to come back to them. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 20 to 21, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish." There had been critiques of Paul's ministry style, his speaking. But he says that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual morality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Now, those were the same kind of issues that Paul addressed in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Some other dangers persisted as well. He'd warned against the church rallying around their favorite preachers. Some were like, oh, I really like Paul, and I like Apollos, and they were kind of danger of being factious and splitting up. And that kind of thinking, that kind of favoritism, it worked so well in the Corinthian culture. And it had created a church culture where a worldly evaluation of success flourished. And it was to the church's detriment. So, because of those problems that had not been resolved in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes an emergency visit because they refused to listen. And during that attack, during that visit, as much as we can tell, there's an unnamed individual who appears to have launched an attack upon Paul and his ministry. And perhaps the individual attempted to shame Paul for his unimpressive rhetoric, for his excessive suffering. Perhaps the individual encouraged the church to consider the ministry styles, the message, the success of these other so-called apostles. Like, yeah, Paul's here, he's saying all these hard things. Shouldn't we consider these other guys? And the church listened to the point that they were guilty of sin as well, unwilling to obey Paul. And that's what we read about, what Josh read this morning in 2 Corinthians 7, how the whole church needed to repent. And they repented of their moving away from Paul, not dealing with this person who stood up against him. Now, the situation was spiritually dangerous enough enough in Corinth that Paul felt it unwise to move forward in person. So to prevent things getting worse and to spare the church, Paul left the stubborn Corinthian church, who were kind of in the midst of a revolt against Paul, and returned to Ephesus. When he got to Ephesus, Paul, no doubt prayerfully, wrote a third letter, the letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. We learned about that letter last week. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 2:4, and we see Paul's heart. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So that letter. And we're working up to what Satan's schemes are. I'm just trying to help you understand the context here. That letter sent between 1 and 2 Corinthians called for corrective church discipline of the individual. For the church to remove the individual from the church's gathering so that he could see the seriousness of a sin in leading this revolt against Paul. Well, at the same time, the church, by removing the influence of this individual, would be protected from turning against Paul. In 2 Corinthians 2:9, which is part of our passage this morning, Paul explains a significant reason he called for this discipline. He says, "For this is why I wrote." And he told them he had written so that they would know his love, but this is the reason in verse 9. "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." So Corinth had other issues that Paul needed to address, like these false apostles. But first, he confirmed that the church would submit to him as their apostle, that the church hadn't been lost to the false apostles, that they were still willing to obey. Really, Paul was saying, are you guys going to listen? Are you guys, are you guys still a church? Or have you rejected God's authority? So Corinth was at a crossroads. Would they be a biblical church, a church that submitted to the authority of God's word? Part of the passage that Josh read in 2 Corinthians 7:12, Paul reiterates why he wrote. He says something similar to what he did in 2 Corinthians 2:9 and 7:12. He says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, the person who committed this offense against Paul, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, Paul, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." Paul's main point in calling the church to discipline the offender was to reveal the heart of the Corinthians to the Corinthians. Your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. As they chose to listen to God's apostle Paul, the church chose God. The church chose to submit under God's authority. And so when Titus, who brought that third letter, came back to Paul, Paul is encouraged, Titus is encouraged, the church listened. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 7:13 to 15, "Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more with the joy of Titus." Titus was thrilled when he got here because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. That's so different from Paul's last visit there. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 7, "For whatever boast I made to him about you, confident that they would obey, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. His affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." Not, I don't think fear because of Titus, but before God as they listen to the instructions that Paul gives. And so Titus said, they obeyed. Now, all of this is really important because we're going to be talking about how they obeyed Paul in disciplining this man from the church and how the church was to respond. So we're seeing what had happened there in Corinth between Paul's visits. Corinth had submitted to Paul and ultimately to God. They had welcomed Titus and they obeyed through enacting church discipline. Titus brought back good news that not only the church had repented, but also the individual. In this morning's passage, Paul gives instructions about forgiving the repentant sinner. So if that phrase, church discipline, is new to you, we're going to talk about that more. Now, Paul says in verse 5, and we're getting to this morning's passage, but you needed to know the whole background about why they sent someone away from the church and why the good news that he came back. So verse 5, now, and this is 2 Corinthians 2. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." The word pain can also refer to emotional distress, grief, sorrow. Paul tactfully deflates the situation by not naming the individual. Though the Corinthian believers would know who it was, Paul's didn't because there had been enough shame. When Paul says he has caused it not to me, Paul isn't saying he wasn't grieved or that what happened wasn't wrong. But it wasn't Paul's grief that prompted his call for church discipline. Paul's concern instead was what happened to the whole church, to the grief of all. It wasn't because of personal offense, but because of the danger that was being done to the church. The man's rejection of Paul had led to the church's refusal to submit to God's authority. So it's very dangerous. Now in verse 6, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." So Paul's mention of the majority suggests that there may have remained in the church those who still disagreed with Paul. But the majority had listened, had removed the offending brother from the fellowship, told him, "You have to be away from the church," so that he would experience the weight of his sin. Now, Paul had previously instructed the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5. We don't know if they obeyed. It's quite possible that they didn't. Some people think that the person who is being disciplined here is the same person from 1 Corinthians 5, but most commentators think that it's not. But here, listen to Paul's instruction, because it's the context of what he's instructing here. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord, when the church is gathered, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That didn't mean that they hoped that he died, but that he would see the foolishness of his sin and of the consequences, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, so that that person would ultimately be reconciled to God. The instructions continue in verses chapter 5, 11 through 13 of 1 Corinthians. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother who calls himself a Christian if he is guilty of sexual immorality, excuse me, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? That's not the church's job. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you, those who are committed to a life of sin. Once again, the reason for corrective church discipline is that being removed from the church, removed from enjoying the blessing of being part of the body of Christ, is returning someone to the life that they had before they confessed Christ, a life outside of God's kingdom. That's the worst fate imaginable, besides hell. The unrepentant sinner suffers by being, in a sense, allowed to pursue their sin. You want sin? Okay. Not that you say that with a happy heart. They've been warned. But in order that they become humbled by the consequences of sin, by the guilt of sin, to be apart from Jesus' authority, to be outside of the church, it's terrifying. It's really to return to slavery to sin. The prayer is that the unrepentant person, the one who is a true believer, that they're crushed by that horrible loss of being barred from being part of the body of Christ, of hearing God's word being preached, of the joy of fellowship, of the companionship of the brothers and sisters, of the blessings of obedience, and that they say, please let me back. I'm repentant. In 2 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says that following the report that he had gotten from Titus, and it would have taken probably weeks for Titus to get to Paul, at least days, depending on the way that he went, that the punishment was enough. Church discipline had accomplished at least one of its goals. The brother who had caused such heartache was repentant. Now we're going to look at four schemes that Satan has. And so finally we get to our first scheme of Satan. And Satan's scheme, his trick, his plan, his plot, is that unrepentant sin is not dealt with biblically. Satan's scheme is for unrepentant sin not to be dealt with biblically. Satan wants the sin that we are unwilling to repent of to fester in the church, to be a cancer lurking among God's people, spreading if it can. And Satan wants, when that sin becomes public, for the church to do nothing about it. For more and more people to be comfortable living with compromise. For the church to become desensitized, even to serious, obvious sin. Satan wants sin to grow in our church, to spread like yeast does in dough, like mold growing in damp walls, like gangrene in a wound. Satan wants the nerves of this church, its sensitivity to sin, to become seared, so that we no longer feel the danger and pain of someone intentionally, consistently going back to sin. Satan wants us to get used to sin. And as we get used to sin, Satan wants us to be emboldened by others as they reject God's authority. He wants us to also think that we can ignore God's requirements for holiness. He wants that to spread among us. Satan desires God's people to try to live inside God's family, but outside God's authority at the same time. To be here, to be saying hi, and enjoying time together, all the while their lives are not submitted to God. And Satan wants the church to become befuddled, confused into thinking that doing nothing is really being gracious. That we'll just keep extending grace. Unrepentant, serious, known sin presents the church with a massive test. Who is Lord of the church? Will we submit to what the Lord Jesus says about how to deal with unrepentant sin? Rebuke and correction, Paul even talks about punishment, was ultimately an authority issue for the church in Corinth. And it is for every biblical church. Will we follow Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18, verses 15 and following? And I'm just going to give you a couple passages if you're keeping note. If you don't catch them all, you can give them to me. I can get them to you later. Matthew 18, verses 15 and following. We've already read a couple from 1 Corinthians 5. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. And Titus 3, verses 10 through 11. That's Matthew 18, 15. And then that paragraph, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15, and Titus 3, 10 through 11, are just a few passages that give instructions about how we're to deal with sin, and they vary depending on the kind of sin. The path is going to look different for different sins, depending on how scandalous a sin is, how public it is, depending on the danger to the church, depending upon the stubbornness of the individual choosing sin. But the goal is always the same in church discipline. It's for the sinner to repent. It's out of love for them. It's for the church to be protected out of love for the church. It's for God's honor to be upheld out of love for God. The point of church discipline is for the church to be a place where Christ's power is seen. I mentioned the Matthew 18 passage, and church discipline often begins and often ends just with a brother going to another brother, sister to a sister, and saying, hey, can we talk? Because I'm concerned. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And that often happens. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, someone who's in the know, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, to go and to plead with that person, to repent of sin, to submit to the Lord Jesus. And if he refuses, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. At times, the church may need to escalate how this process works. Sometimes it's slow and over months, even longer. But sometimes it needs to be escalated quickly to keep an individual actually safe, or to protect the unity and the health of the church and to stop the spread of factiousness or false teaching. Or to stand up, in a sense, for Christ's honor because something so shameful happened. But Satan's scheme is for unrepentant sin not to be dealt with biblically. Satan wants for the church not to submit to God's authority in this area, to ignore Jesus' instructions. For the church to be so gracious, and we'll put quotes on there, so gracious. Do we want to be gracious? We do. We want to extend grace. But Satan wants the church to be gracious in looks, so that it looks powerless to transform, so that sinners stay enslaved in their sins, that false teaching and factions spread, so that Christ is shamed because of what's going on in the church. A failure to correct one another is not grace. That is Satan outwitting us. That's playing his game by his rules. But Satan did not outwit Corinth, though he tried. And it was looking like he may even win. But the church submitted to God's authority through the Apostle Paul in that letter brought by Titus. And they disciplined the man. But now what should the church do? Well, this brings us to Satan's second scheme. Satan's scheme is to hurt the repentant sinner by the church holding them at a distance. Satan's scheme is to hurt the repentant sinner by the church holding them at a distance. Satan wants the sinner to be ostracized, to never feel like he belongs again. So that's Satan's scheme. If Jesus' power has been seen in the sinner's repentance, and it is amazing when a sinner repents, that's God's grace working, transforming. Well, then what does Satan want next? He doesn't want to let Jesus' power be seen in the church's forgiveness of that repentant sinner. But lest we be outwitted by Satan's scheme, Paul continues in verse 7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And we don't know. We know that Titus had been there. Maybe the church in Corinth had been waiting for Titus to tell them, oh, he's repentant, what should we do? So perhaps Corinth was waiting to hear from Paul a verdict, whether to reinstate the brother. I think it's probably more likely that the brother has already been restored to the fellowship, and Paul is simply shepherding their response. He says, the punishment by the majority is enough. You don't have to do any more. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul exhorts the church to go much further than ending church discipline, further than simply letting the offending brother back into service. Paul calls the church to forgive. The root of this word for forgiveness is grace. Our disposition towards repentant sinners should be grace. To graciously forgive, to give freely, to pardon the pain caused, the grief caused, even the damage done to the church. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not consequences. And sometimes trust takes time to rebuild, but in our hearts, our disposition towards them is towards them. We're going to give graciously to them. We're not going to hold them like they have to pay for what they've done. We forgive that. Paul calls the church to forgive. He also calls the church to comfort him. That's the same word for comfort we saw in the first chapter. It means more than comfort and soothing and kind of like, oh, I'm sorry. That word is to encourage, to strengthen the repentant man so that he continues in the faith, continues in obedience. And so that he doesn't throw in the towel when coming back to church reminds him of the consequences of his sin, because often there are consequences. And it's difficult to come back to church after church discipline. So he needs to be encouraged. He needs to be supported, strengthened so that he endures. We're all aware that he may be tempted to give up because humility is hard. And it's not just humbling the first time, it's going to be humbling for a while. So the church needs to be aware and ready to strengthen him, to sustain him with God's grace, with God's truth. So the church needs to forgive, to comfort. And then Paul calls the church to reaffirm their love. The word reaffirm has an official sense to it. Our commitment to love that repentant sinner, it needs to be made known. It's public. The decision of our church, our official policy, is love for the repentant sinner. He's one of us. He's part of our family. We're praising God. The fellowship that was broken has been restored. This is what we've been praying for, begging God for. I read some of Jesus' instructions about church discipline in Matthew 18. The paragraph before describes the joy of someone who reconciles. In Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14, Jesus says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Jesus rejoices when a sinner repents, and so must we. Satan's scheme, though, is to hurt the repentant sinner by the church holding them at a distance, continuing in just awkwardness around them. For the one who had been disciplined, as Paul says, to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, that's Satan's scheme, for them to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The word for overwhelmed is to be swallowed up, to be buried under a soul-crushing pile of inescapable sorrow, just boulders of sorrow. For them to be swallowed up is to be lost in a desert wasteland of the shame of sin, where the vultures of regret inescapably circle overhead, impossible to outrun. The sorrow which leads to restoration and repentance is God's grace. But that kind of perpetual state of grief is not from God. God rejoices when sinners repent. So we shouldn't be piling on boulders. We need to help that man believe in God's grace, in his forgiveness, to get from under those boulders. The regrets are going to be there, but they're not vultures in a wasteland. They've enjoyed God's forgiveness. They're reconciled to the church. Soul-swallowing sorrow. That's the despair that's out there in the domain of darkness, where there's no forgiveness of sins, where there's no hope. But that's not what it's like in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus has died to restore sinners to himself. This is what we do here. Our forgiveness, whether to the individual who sinned against us or to the one whose sin led to church discipline, must not be half-hearted. We must not only say that we forgive while being okay if the burden of their sin is never lifted from them. Now, they have to believe too. We can't lift that burden from them, but we can do all that we can to give them more than an initial warm welcome or even clapping when they're restored. I don't know if we'd clap, but we're going to be thrilled, but it's going to take more than that. Our standard in forgiveness must be Christ's forgiveness of us. He does not hold us at distance. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32 says. Yeah, we can't make someone receive forgiveness. But we must not be outwitted by Satan's scheme of holding repentant sinners at a distance. We must demonstrate Christ's power inside the church by forgiving, by encouraging them so that they continue in the faith, by lifting them by the hand and lifting up that downcast head and pointing their eyes to the cross again, where their sin was paid for, directing their attention again to the empty tomb, proof that Christ rose and that with him they have risen to newness of life, helping them to look to where Jesus is now at Christ at God's right hand, who has not stopped interceding for them. And by reaffirming our love to them, to let them know you and I have been adopted into the same family by the same Father. We're brothers in Christ. I love you. Not just on that first Sunday back. Now, I already mentioned in verse 9 that Paul says that this is why he wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Clearly, the church in Corinth had chosen obedience But now they must continue in obedience by welcoming that repentant sinner back into the family. I think that's why Paul says that here. Like, good job obeying. Now you're going to have to really love on this guy. Verse 10a, and Paul's going to talk about himself here because he's worried that they may not forgive him because of, you know, kind of like Paul's stake in the matter. So Paul says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. In chapter 1, Paul had reminded them, I'm not lording it over you. I am not the Lord of the church in Corinth. Jesus is. The local church has the responsibility to discipline and the responsibility to forgive. And so Paul enforces that. If the church has forgiven the offender, Paul says, I do too. The church didn't have to wait for some official apostolic pardon. Paul continues in verse 10. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, that has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So Paul returns to that previous attitude of forgiveness. If I have forgiven anything. And that if, again, is not because there wasn't a personal offense against Paul, but it's to minimize it. He's encouraging. Paul did not encourage the church to discipline because he'd been offended. From the beginning, he was always ready to reconcile. He was okay being wronged personally, but this was for the health of the church. What he's saying here is good for the church. He says, if I've forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. This brings us to Satan's third scheme. Satan's scheme is to hurt the church by the church withholding forgiveness. And we had looked previously that Satan's scheme is to hurt the repentant sinner by the church holding them at a distance. But Satan's scheme is also to hurt the church by the church withholding forgiveness. You're like, well, how does that hurt the church? Well, let's see. Meaningful forgiveness is essential for the health of this church. It's for your sake. Paul says that he has forgiven the brother in the presence of Christ. Now, that could be, he's kind of calling Christ as witness. In the presence of Christ, I guarantee I have forgiven. But I think more is going on in this phrase in the context of forgiveness. It has been forgiven for your sake in the presence of Christ. To forgive before the face of Christ is to forgive before the one who took the punishment of our sins so that we can be forgiven. It is to forgive before Jesus, who has forgiven our many, many sins against him. Our Lord and Savior, the one who is forsaken by God in our place for our sins, who swallowed every drop in the cup of God's wrath, the cup that we deserve to drown eternity in. When you look at the cross, you see how much you've sinned. Right? The fact that it took Jesus to die in your place shows how bad your sin is, how bad my sin is. When you appreciate the cost of your sin, how can you fail to forgive someone's sin against you? Our sin against our Creator is worse than our fellow creatures' sin against us. It has to be. They don't even compare. Even the worst we go through. We've sinned against God, from whom we began, who gave our existence to us, through whom we continue to exist, and to whom we owe unending glory. We have sinned against God innumerably. We've sinned against him horrendously, high-handedly. The number of sins against God, we can't list them. Jesus says, we haven't been forgiven by him. We don't know his forgiveness if we are unwilling to forgive others. We haven't been forgiven. We don't know forgiveness if we are not willing to forgive others. That's what Jesus says shockingly in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Not in payment, but as demonstration that that you have been forgiving, you forgive others. But Jesus says, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You demonstrate that you don't know him, that you haven't been forgiven by him. In Jesus' parable at the end in Matthew 18, verses 32 to 35, describes a master who'd forgiven a servant a huge debt, and that master's unwillingness to forgive, that servant's willingness to forgive another servant. His master summoned him when he found this out and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's heavy. Jesus is saying, if you are unwilling to forgive, you demonstrate that you have not been forgiven. The way we forgive reveals whether we've been truly forgiven. And a failure to forgive is incompatible with being forgiven. So as Paul says, I have forgiven for your sake in the presence of Christ. Paul saw the resurrected Lord. He actually saw Jesus. That's what made him partially an apostle. At that point, Paul had been persecuting the Lord Jesus and persecuting the church. Paul knew how much he had been forgiven. He had been in the presence of Christ. So his forgiveness is in the presence of Christ, but he also says, for your sake. And I think that's a fascinating phrase. Why for your sake is he forgiven in the presence of Christ? Well, what if Paul were not to grant forgiveness? Would the church be emboldened to not grant forgiveness as well? I think so. I think it'd be pretty easy to hold the guy at a distance. If Paul's not willing to forgive them, I'm not going to. And if the church didn't grant forgiveness, what effect would that have had on the church? If the church failed to forgive, the church would have created a standard at that point of who's worthy to be forgiven and who's not worthy of grace. And what does it mean if grace has a standard? Who gets grace and who doesn't? Grace would no longer be grace. Grace would fail to be grace. A church without the grace of forgiveness is on a perilous path. What's going to happen in a church without forgiveness? What's going to happen in a church without grace? Believers are going to hide their sin so that they're not also rejected. If you didn't forgive them, why should I let my sin be seen? And so that sinner who hides their sin miss out on God's means of grace to help from God's word and from God's people who should be extending grace to them. What else happens in a church without grace? Distinctions are made between those who've sinned in major ways and those who haven't. The church will become, have tiers, and not crying tears, but levels. Those whose sin is hidden, who look better, are going to have more to say. But those whose sin is obvious are going to be hushed. And in a church without grace, the gospel is traded for a man-made standard of acceptable or too far to be reconciled. Right? You're like, okay. No, it's too far. That's not the gospel. And this is why Satan's scheme to hurt the church by the church withholding forgiveness is so deadly. A church that doesn't forgive isn't a forgiven church. A church that doesn't forgive doesn't know its own sin. A church that doesn't forgive has forgotten the presence of Christ, has forgotten Christ on the cross taking the punishment of their sins. A church that doesn't forgive has traded God's grace for a man-made law, some kind of system of multiple classes, the righteous and the sinners. A graceless church is really just a mannequin church. It's a body without power. That's Satan's scheme. That's what he wants for our church. But as Paul says in verse 11, he forgives for your sake in the presence of Christ, verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan's scheme is for the church to be without gospel power. Satan's scheme is for the church to be without gospel power. For us to be a family where Christ's power doesn't transform anyone to look like him, because sin is not held seriously, where there's no family resemblance to our gracious Savior. And Satan has designs for this church. He has a plot. And we've seen at least some of his playbook this morning. We've been stealing signs. Satan wants unrepentant Christians to be accepted by the church. Unrepentant Christians to be at home in the church. For the church to be a place where those who confess Christ don't change. That's what Satan wants. For those who confess Christ don't change. Satan also wants repentant Christians, those who have changed, who are willing to change, to be rejected by the church. For the church to be a place where those who have changed aren't forgiven. Anything that just makes the gospel powerless. Both of these scenarios undermine the reality of the gospel. The gospel is both the good news that God changes sinners through Christ's power, and it's the good news that God forgives sinners through Christ's power. Because of his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has the power to rescue those enslaved to their sin. And he does, and he can. And if you are enslaved, he has the power to rescue you through the gospel. And because of his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins. And he does, and he can, and he will through the gospel. Our church must be a place where both of these realities are clearly proclaimed. You have to change, and we have to forgive. That needs to be proclaimed from the pulpit, yes, but within our church family, as we hold one another accountable to repent of sins and to forgive those who've repented of sins, to be a place where grace abounds. Satan's scheme is that we as a church would be a place where the gospel appears powerless. Powerless to bring repentance, powerless to bring forgiveness. And all it takes is that we don't do anything. That we fail to act when our brothers and sisters are committed to keep on sinning. And that we fail to act when our brothers and sisters repent of sin. We just don't have to do anything. And the gospel is revealed as powerless. Both failures are playing into the hand of Satan. Anyone can ignore the offense of sin. Anyone can hold offenders at a distance. But for our church to be a place, a family that extends the grace of church discipline to the unrepentant and the grace of real forgiveness to the repentant, that's a miracle. That's a family where the Father who creates, the Father who redeems, is also the Father who transforms and forgives. That is a church aware of the schemes of Satan. Satan's scheme is for this church to be without gospel power. But the gospel changes sinners by the power of Christ. The gospel forgives sinners in the presence of Christ. That was true in Corinth. By God's grace, that will be true here. Let's not be outwitted by Satan's schemes. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this letter of 2 Corinthians and the work that we've done together and figuring out the sending back and forth from Paul to Corinth. And thank you for preserving Paul's cautious and tactful, careful to not overstep and yet to be winsome, talking through church discipline and reconciliation. And I pray, Father, that as we think about these things, that we would know that Jesus who died on the cross for our forgiveness is also the Jesus who resurrected for our transformation. Please, Father, may this be a church where your gospel power is so clearly seen in the way that we confront and in the way that we restore for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.